What an amazing story that is. And not just a story, but a narrative of history. A great showdown between God and Baal. It looks like it's between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, but it's really the showdown between God and Baal. There's one God, the true and living God, and He is the one that has saved us, called us with a holy calling, has given us His holy word by which we can grow in respect to our salvation. And so it's my great privilege to be able to open the word of God with you this morning for us to examine, to dig in to the truth that God has blessed us with. So open up your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. Where we left off in our study of this letter 3 weeks ago, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we were able to look into verse 5 concerning wisdom, where James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." We spent a little bit of time talking about what is wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take the truth of God, all of the doctrines in Scripture, all the testimonies of God, the revelation of His character and nature, His acts through history, His plan for the future and prophetic Scripture, all that He has done in Jesus Christ, to take all of the doctrine, all the didactic teaching, all the moral teaching, and to translate it into a life that is lived in light of the truth. That's what wisdom does. Wisdom takes the truth and implements it into practical daily living. And that's where we come to recognize our own lack of wisdom. Where James is kind and he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," really the idea is we do lack wisdom. And we all should feel that lack of wisdom and be asking God for that gift of divine wisdom. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. After teaching on a variety of subjects with masterful illustrations in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus concluded that great sermon in Matthew 7, 24 by saying, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." So the wise man, wisdom, is taking the teaching, the words of God, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and doing them. It's not enough just to hear the truth, not enough just to sit here, to come to church, to sing the songs, to give in the offering, to give God His due on Sunday morning. That's not what this is about. We're not here fulfilling some religious obligation by just coming to church. But we come to church in order to be taught, in order to be discipled. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, He made disciples. He taught them. He showed them how to live wise lives. And that's what we're here for. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, learning from the Word of God how to make choices that are wise. How to make choices in our family. How to make choices in our career. How to make moral and ethical choices that are in accord with the character and the nature of the Creator of the world. What a privilege. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and it will be given. It will be given because God is a giver. He is generous. He's not withholding wisdom. He's not like, "I don't really want you to have this. This is too good for you." He's saying, "No, I want you to have the best gift that I can have." You know what the best gift that God gives? Wisdom. Why is wisdom the best gift that God gives? Well, let me show you a connection in Scripture between wisdom and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the treasure of the new covenant. When Jesus Christ died for our sins and ascended back into heaven, He said, "Wait in Jerusalem until I send you the promise from the Father." And the promise, that most wonderful part of the new covenant, the reason why we are cleansed from our sins, is so that we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit does not dwell in a filthy temple. The Holy Spirit must dwell in a holy temple. And the holy temple that we are, as the body of Christ, is only possible because of the blood of Christ. And so the Spirit of God fills us. And He is the Spirit of wisdom. Listen to the way the Spirit of God is described in the prophet Isaiah. You can jot down, if you're taking notes, the reference. Isaiah 11, verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him." This is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These six attributes of the Spirit: wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. So when James tells us, if you're lacking wisdom, another way to say what James is saying is, if you're not full of the Spirit, if you haven't become completely filled with the wisdom and the knowledge of God, then ask for that, and God will give you that gift. He will fill you with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. This connection between the Spirit of God and wisdom is one that we find throughout Scripture. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, says it this way. In speaking of the wisdom of God, he says, "We impart this, we impart the wisdom of God in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." You see, the wisdom that is taught in Holy Scripture is taught from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is carrying along Peter and Paul and Isaiah and all the prophets and apostles who wrote Scripture. The Holy Spirit was the one who was inspiring them to be able to speak the words of God, wisdom that is from God. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And when Paul was praying for the churches, what did he pray for? He prayed that they would be filled with wisdom. Listen to the way Paul phrases it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. He prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. God is a giver. And for His children that He has loved, that He has given His own Son, He is going to not withhold any good gift from you. And the good gift that He wants you to have isn't a comfortable, easy life. Because wisdom is not often found through a comfortable, easy life. But it's through many trials that we enter the kingdom. And that God ordains those trials in order to produce in us character. Produce in us a persevering faith, to teach us to long for the wisdom of God that's going to carry us through those trials, so that we are not overcome by them, but that we are overcomers in the midst of our trials. What you need is not comfort and ease. What you need is wisdom. And that wisdom is going to make you the conqueror in all of the difficulties and trials of life. That's why Paul prayed for wisdom. What do I want for you? What do I want for my family? What do I want for myself? What is my goal in life? I wake up in the morning and what's driving me? I want wisdom. And I want you to have wisdom. I want my family to have wisdom. The first thing is, seek wisdom. As Solomon said. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, we also have this prayer of the Apostle Paul. "And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." I don't want you to have a little bit of wisdom and understanding. I want you to have all wisdom and understanding that affects every area of your life, all of your relationships, all of your moral and ethical decisions, all of your personal thoughts and meditations, to be guided by the wisdom of God in your words and in your actions and in your motivations. Wisdom is going to make you Christ-like. Now, you can't just pray for wisdom once and it's going to happen. You can't just say, "God, fill me with wisdom," and then the next day you're perfectly mature in Jesus Christ. That's not how it works. We pray for wisdom, we seek wisdom, and we keep on praying, and we keep on asking, because that's where we keep our focus. You know how easy it is to lose your focus? How easy it is to get distracted by all that's going on in the world. Whether you're being distracted by pleasures and fun, or whether you're being distracted by pain and difficulty. Those things start to crowd out what's really important in your mind. And so the Word of God teaches us to keep on praying, to keep on going to God, because prayer focuses the will. It reminds you of what you really want and what you really need, so you don't get lost in the midst of the storms of life. And as you keep on praying, you keep on progressing and moving forward. It's not that God is holding back on you. It's not that He's holding out. But this is the way that God gives wisdom, is by you seeking it. And you have to keep on seeking it daily for the whole course of your life. It's not a prayer, one and done type of thing, but it's a constant attitude of life that is manifested in prayer and reinforced by prayer. Now, let's take a look then at James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and our outline for this morning. what James 1, 6 through 8 is about. It's about the divided heart. And that's our title here on the screen. And we're going to look at three different parts of our outline. We've been talking about praying in faith a little bit already, but I've got some more to say on that. Then we're going to look really at what is this divided heart. It's unstable, it's double-minded. We want to really understand it so that we can avoid it in our own inner spiritual life. And then I want to show you a great example in the Old Testament and the life of King Asa. What does it mean to pray in faith? What James is here referring to when he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, he's really talking in much the same way, the way the Lord Jesus Christ taught on prayer. In fact, when we go through the letter of James, what we have is a lot of reiteration of the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. You take all the didactic teaching in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you take some of those big ideas and big themes that Jesus taught on, and that's what James is doing. He's taking the teaching of Jesus Christ, he's putting it into a new format, reformatting it into a letter, and you've got a lot of that same idea. So I want you to see this with your own eyes. Keep James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Let's go ahead and read it before we turn away from it so that it is in your mind. You can't keep it in your mind if it's not in your mind. We read verse 5, but look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This connection of prayer with the no doubting is what I want you to see in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. So come back to the Gospels, keep your marker there in James chapter 1. We'll be back soon. Matthew chapter 21, we have some teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the subject of prayer without doubting. Towards the end of the ministry of Christ, and he has just demonstrated the power of God in cursing the fig tree on his way to Jerusalem in the morning, and then when they return, and the fig tree is withered away because it didn't have any fruit, it didn't have any figs on it. And so when then we come down to verses 21 and 22, and you see the disciples are marveling at what Jesus Christ has done, and so he uses this as an opportunity to teach on prayer. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now this is a tremendous promise. It's one that, frankly, a lot of Christians, including myself, have a hard time believing. Because I've never been able to make a fig tree wither because of my faith, much less take a mountain and have it thrown into the ocean as a result of my mighty faith in prayer. And so what are we supposed to make of this? Well, I'm not going to explain everything in this verse for you this morning because, frankly, I don't fully understand everything. But I can explain what I do understand. And what I want you to see is that when James and Jesus talk about praying in faith without doubting, talking about the power of faith that is not debating within itself. And there, you see that phrase, "do not doubt." It's the exact same words in the Greek as what we have in James chapter 1, when James says, "Ask in faith with no doubting." So what we're looking for is a faith that is not doubting. And what does that mean? What does it mean to have a faith that is not doubting? Sometimes this seems like an unattainable standard, an unreasonable standard. How could anybody have this kind of faith? We're all such small faith people. And that's true, we are very small faith. But really, when you stop to think about it, it's not great faith that is unreasonable. It's small faith that's unreasonable. We're the ones who are acting illogically when we act in small faith or when we doubt. For if we were thinking clearly, if we were thinking rightly, we would not doubt God. We would not doubt His goodness. We would not doubt His power. We would not doubt His will. But we would be full of confidence in the person and character of God. And that is very reasonable because God has never failed. And He never will. But it still seems hard for us. Now, this word in James, when he says, "with no doubting," it could be a little bit misleading in the translation. The literal terminology here is used to describe somebody who is undecided, somebody who is internally debating whether or not this course of action or that course of action is the best. This is somebody who's still examining both sides and is unsure which direction he's going to take. That's what James is warning against. That's what Jesus Christ is warning about. And it's the opposite of a wholehearted devotion towards God. So that's what we're going to be looking at then here in point number two of our outline, is how the unstable double heart that James is warning us about here, not only in verse 6, but also in verses 7 and 8, is the opposite of a wholehearted commitment to God, trusting in His goodness completely. And I think once we understand this, it's going to help us see a lot more clearly how effective prayer works and why sometimes prayer doesn't seem to work for us. The unstable double heart is the opposite of a pure heart. The divided heart is the opposite of the undivided heart. And the question that we have at the outset is James talking about believers who struggle with doubts and fears and why we sometimes have difficulty in prayer? Or is he talking about somebody who's not even on God's side, but who is still debating whether or not to be a Christian? Let's take a look at the text to try to figure out the context in James, who James is talking about. Now, the command is given to the church, if any of you lacks wisdom. And so you think he'd be talking to Christians. And the warning, the exhortation, let him ask in faith with no doubting, is in that context. However, there are elements in what James continues to say that points out that a lot of what he's saying here is to the person who is a false Christian. The type of person that is like what we saw in our scripture reading, those who are halting between Baal and Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, that they had not yet committed themselves fully to the Lord, but that they were still debating and deciding in their own heart whether they wanted to follow God or whether they wanted to follow an idol. And I think that's what we really have going on here in James 1, 6 through 8. Let me show you that from the text. You see in verse 7, he says, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That is a demonstrative pronoun, and it's not the near demonstrative pronoun, this, but it's the far, that. So here James is distancing himself from that type of person. And I think this is an indication that what we're talking about here is somebody who's really not a genuine believer in the Church of Jesus Christ. Might come to church, might think of himself in some ways as a Christian, but really has not yet committed his life to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that man who should not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, what type of person should not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord? Well, not a genuine Christian. This is somebody who is partly in the world, partly in the church, who's playing around with the idea of being a Christian, but who really isn't. He's that person who can't expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, does this mean that then if I'm not that person, that this teaching is not relevant to me? No. The teaching is still relevant to me because I'm still subject to temptation. I'm still subject to the flesh, and I can still act like that person. But God doesn't want me to act like that person, that He wants us to live in accordance with the character that He has created within us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now the doubter in verse 6, what is he like? You see, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This also gives us some clues as to who the unstable, double-hearted person is. His character is likened to that of the waves of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You're not supposed to think of a wave that is crashing on the shore, but think about in the open sea. We've got the big swelling waves just going here and there, whichever way the direction of the sea and the wind is moving them. What we have here is the picture of someone who is unstable. And in fact, that's the word that James is going to use to describe this person then in verse 8, an unstable person in all of his ways. The wave that is rolling out on the sea is directionless. It has no anchor. This is a person who has no core principles founded on Christ that is directing his life, but instead he'll be with Christ one moment, he'll be apart from Christ another moment, because he has no stability in his faith. This is very much like what we have in the Gospels when Jesus Christ gives us the parable of the four soils. That some of the people who hear the Word of God, they respond with joy immediately, but they have no firm root, and therefore they bring no fruit to fruition. This wave also has no root, it has no anchor, it has no stability. It's directionless, it's acted upon, it is not an actor. And so I think this is representative of people in our society who are adrift morally. I'm a child of the 80s, grew up watching movies like Rocky, and the morality of movies in the 80s was very different from the morality of movies in 2019. Many things have changed. For example, in Rocky II, Rocky Balboa is ashamed of the fact that he can't support his family and that his wife has to go to work at the pet shop. Because back then, it was assumed that men would provide for their families. That's not assumed anymore. Men would not be ashamed to stay home and raise the kids while the wife goes out and work, because morality has changed. What about the people who live in this world of changing morality? They're directionless. They're acted upon. The waves of our culture take them wherever they want to go. How can people write a movie like that and then later in their life believe something completely different and not recognize the fact that I have no moral anchor in my life? People will try to fool themselves. They'll boast about how they are growing. They'll talk about how they're coming to maturity, when in fact they are just being driven by popular opinion and evil desires. That's not growth. That's decay. This is the type of person, the doubter, the person who has no core principles attaching him to God, directing his life, but instead somebody who is influenced by society, by peer pressure, by human opinion and human philosophy, which is always changing. That's not who we are in Christ, and that's not how we are supposed to approach prayer from that kind of double-minded, unstable life. Look in verse 8. So the doubter, the one who is characteristically a doubter, is this wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's take a closer look at that phrase, double-minded. Here I've got on the screen double-hearted, because the double mind and the double heart are really getting to the core of who he is as a person. This is not somebody who's two-faced. It's not like he's somebody in his heart and he's showing a different face to the world. This is somebody who has two hearts. He's divided in his soul. Being created in the image of God, he has an instinct to worship. And yet being alienated from the life of God and a lover of his own sin, he's distant from that God. In one sense, he has a conscience and he feels like he should obey his conscience. In another sense, he's driven along and dragged along by his own evil desires. And then he justifies those actions in his mind and in his heart. This double-minded person is well characterized in John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, as Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. He has one foot in the world, he has one foot in the church. He has one desire to follow Christ, he has another desire to be loved by people. He wants to have it both ways, and Jesus Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. The double-minded man is trying to serve two masters, and it's impossible. He will hate the one and love the other. This is providing an instability in his life. And when we go to God, we can't go to God asking for God's wisdom and then go to the world and ask for their wisdom. When we go to God and are seeking His favor, then we can't go to work the next day and seek man's favor. We can't go to church and say one thing to God and then go to school and say something else to the world. That's double-minded. That's the division in the soul. You can't serve those two masters. This divided heart is described in the Old Testament. Come back with me to the book of Psalms.
Let's look at Psalms chapter 12. I want to show you this throughout the Scripture because it's an idea that God keeps bringing up. It's an important theme throughout the Bible, and therefore it's one that we should know well. This is not some obscure idea in the Scripture, but it's foundational. Psalm chapter 12, verse 2, a psalm of David. He's asking for God's salvation because there's no godly people left. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man. In verse 2, he says, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak." In Hebrew, it's literally a heart and a heart. It's a double heart. He's got one heart and he's got another heart. This divided heart is characteristic of those who are godless, those who are unfaithful to God. We want it to be far from us. The opposite is the whole heart. Stay in the book of Psalms and come over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Some foolish Christians have accused this psalmist of being a bibliolater because the whole psalm is about how much he loves the Bible. And over again, he says it in every way humanly possible, how much he treasures and loves the Word of God. May we also be bibliolaters like the psalmist in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 2, "Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart." You go to God and you want wisdom? He's good. He's generous. He'll give it. That's His promise. But His promise is not to the fool. His promise is not to the unstable man who seeks God one moment and forsakes God the next, who wants to be both pleasing to God and pleasing to the world. His promise is to the one who says, "God, You are my God. You are my Lord. I'm going to do what You say. Whatever You ask, I will do it. If it makes sense to me, I'll do it. If it doesn't make sense to me, I'll do it. I'm Your servant. I'm Your slave. I trust You completely. I trust You wholly." And you go to God with that attitude and you say, "God, give me wisdom." He will give it. If you ever pray for wisdom and you don't give it, it's not that God isn't generous. It's not that God doesn't want to give it. That you don't have a wholehearted devotion. Because if you have that wholehearted devotion, He will pour out the Holy Spirit into your heart. He will guide you. He will teach you. He will comfort you. He will instruct you. He will fill you with divine power to be able to do the will of God. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the great commandment was given to the people of Israel, that you are to love the Lord your God with a divided heart. No, that's not how it goes. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You say, "Well, that's impossible. I can't do that." Don't excuse your sin. Don't excuse your divided loyalties. Don't tell God, "It's too hard for me to trust You." Don't coddle your sin. Don't coddle your unbelief. Don't say, "Oh, it's hard. Everybody doubts. Everybody is tempted." It doesn't matter. There's right and there's wrong. It's right to trust God. It's wrong not to. So let the Holy Spirit convict you and don't wiggle out with excuses. God will do His work in your heart. You're not alone. God hasn't left you in sin to wallow and to struggle. He doesn't give you a command that He doesn't give you the power to fulfill. And He says, "Love Me with your whole heart." Purity of heart is to will one thing. You want to know what a pure heart looks like? A pure heart is one that wills God's will and God's will alone. Let me show you that in James. Come back to the letter of James, this time chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 8. You see, what James is talking about here is the danger of spiritual schizophrenia. A schizophrenia basically is a divided mind. That's what the literal meaning of schizophrenia is, a divided mind. Why do people have divided minds? It's because they don't have the unifying principle of the Holy Spirit that will give them one mind, one heart, one soul. Mental health comes from a right relationship with our Creator. Mental illness comes from being separated from the God of peace and joy. And spiritual schizophrenia is this division of loyalties between God and idolatry, between Christ and Antichrist. And purity of heart is what we need. Let's start reading in James chapter 4, verse 7. You've got these sharp commands. And James gives us commands by the Holy Spirit, not because He hates us, but because He loves us. He's not gentle, but He is loving. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Same word there in James chapter 4, verse 8, is what we have in James 1, verse 8. The double-minded person who is not wholeheartedly on God's side, what does he need? He needs to purify his heart. He needs to take the allegiance towards sin and evil and idolatry and to rip it out. You are responsible for your thoughts. You are responsible for your motivations. And God gives you the command to purify your heart. Whatever is impure in your heart, it's your responsibility to get it out. And God won't give you a command that He doesn't give you the power to do. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Remember that. It was well said. I didn't come up with it. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Whenever you have a problem, remember, the problem is my heart. And if my heart can be pure, if my heart can be completely devoted to God, then whatever problem I encounter is not really a problem. I will overcome it because of my heart being stayed upon God and His grace towards me. Early in my life, I came across a Christian poster that had Jeremiah 29, verse 13 on it. I was in high school. I developed a hunger and thirst for God's Word. I was going to every Bible study I could find. And so when I saw this poster, I was like, yes, that's what I want. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, God said, "You will seek me and you will find me." God's not hiding. He's not trying to be elusive. "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." You know, a Christian will talk to some atheist, and the atheist will say, "You know, I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your conviction, but I've been searching and searching, and I've never found it. I wish I had God in my life, but I just can't. I just haven't found it." There's the reason. You didn't search with your whole heart. He might say, no, I did. I really did search with my whole heart." You're self-deceived. If you searched for God with your whole heart, you would find Him. The problem isn't with God. Not that He's hiding. The problem is with you. You don't really want Him. Part of you wants Him, but not all of you. And until all of you wants Him, you won't find Him. The word for unstable here tells us a lot. There's other occurrences of this idea in the Bible, although the word is only used here and in James chapter 3, verse 8. But the instability that comes into life as a result of not having the unifying principle of a divine focus. Think about it. If God is not at the center, then what do we replace God with? Romans chapter 1 tells us the answer. When they cease to worship and serve God, they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And God has made many things. He's made many good things, many enjoyable things, many things that I enjoy. And God made them to be enjoyed. But the heart of the idolater doesn't seek the Creator of those gifts. Instead, he seeks the gifts. And there's lots of them. And so I have this desire, I have that desire, I want that, I want that, I want that. Yeah, I want to fulfill my sexual lust, but I also want people to respect me. And there's this war going on. Do I fulfill this lust or do I fulfill that lust? Do I go after this idol or that idol? And you spend your whole life being torn in all these different directions between my desire to get rich, my desire to get married, my desire to have a good family, my desire to be healthy. Every desire pulling you in a different direction. That's the life of the idolater. But the life of the Christian has one thing. Reminds me of that silly old movie. The men in the city go out to live the cowboy life and try to discover the meaning of life. And the old cowboy tells them, you know, it's just one thing. And the main character's like, well, what is it? What's the one thing? He says, you got to figure that out. And so some people will choose this idol or that idol and try to make it their one thing, but it can't satisfy. It can't be their one thing. There's only one thing that can be the one thing, and that's Jesus Christ. And when He is the one who is your unifying principle, He puts everything else into proper place, into its proper perspective, so that you can enjoy this and you can enjoy that. You can have this and you can have that, because it's not your God. It's not what's directing you. But Jesus Christ is directing you, and He directs you to enjoy the gifts that He gives, but He also directs you to sacrifice. Give up good things and to suffer. And when Jesus Christ is your Lord, you know when to give up, and you know when to enjoy. You know when to suffer, and you know when to rejoice. But the unstable man does not have that wholehearted devotion towards God, and that's why he is unstable not in some of his ways, but notice what James says. He is unstable in all of his ways. So what we're talking about here in James 6 through 8 is not the genuine believer. We're talking about the nominal Christian, the person who attends church but has not given God control of his or her daily life. The nominal Christian is the characteristic doubter, Mr. Facing Both Ways, as John Bunyan described him. The one who is seeking to have the best of both worlds, to be friends with God and to be friends with the world, and it just can't happen. But for us, for those who have chosen to wholeheartedly follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost, for those who are willing to suffer and die in following Him, like Peter, like Paul, like William Tyndale and John Wycliffe, for those who have said, God is my God and I will give up everything if He tells me to, then when we pray and we ask God for wisdom, He answers every time. The Holy Spirit is with you. The Holy Spirit is in you. He will teach you. He will guide you. He will lead you into all of the truth. It is the promise of God. It is the gift of God. It's ours to enjoy. So keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Wake up every day and remember why you're here. You're not here to be comfortable and enjoy life. You're here to gain wisdom so that Christ can be manifest in your body, whether by life or by death. Let's end with the example of Asa. I really want you to see this. We began with a scripture reading in 1 Kings, and this one I want you to see in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Asa is an important king in the book of Chronicles. We have several chapters devoted to his life. That's why I say he's important. And he starts off really well. He's one of the best kings that Judah has ever had. You read chapter 14 and chapter 15, and you're like, yeah, Asa. Rocking it. But then you come to chapter 16. And you got the oops. When you get into the later years of Asa's reign, let's pick up the reading there in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, that's a long reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. But he's got this fortress here on the border of Judah, and now Judah can't trade with its neighbors because the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, is preventing any trade to go back and forth, putting this economic pressure on the southern kingdom. So what does Asa do? Verse 2. He took silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Well, I'm not sure what he's going to do with it, but so far this doesn't sound good. He takes silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there's a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commander of his armies against the cities of Israel. And so the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, conquers Dijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. So when Baasha heard of it, the king of northern Israel, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. So King Asa took all of Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber. So no longer is this fortress here that Baasha has put to stop us from trading with our neighbors. And then he uses them to build other cities, Geba and Mizpah. That worked out all right. He didn't have to go to God. He didn't have to ask the prophet to give him wisdom. He took care of it. Well, what's verse 7 say? At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen?" You can read about that in chapter 14. "Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. Here's our verse. Verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is whole towards him." ESV has blameless, but you look at the footnote, whole is the literal translation. God is looking throughout the world. He's looking for the heart that trusts in him completely. And when God finds that heart, he is there. He is ready to make that person a conqueror, just like Jesus Christ conquered. The problem is not on God's side. The problem is the heart. And once you take care of that problem, God will take care of the rest of your problems. And when I say that, I don't mean comfortable, easy life. Look at Jesus. He didn't have a comfortable, easy life. But he's exalted. He's got the kingdom. And that's where every person whose heart is fully committed to God has his treasure, his reward, his inheritance in the kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ.